When Jesus was here on earth, he faced constant opposition from the Jewish leaders. Everywhere he went, they were trying to trap him in his words or get him to do something wrong. In fact, this morning in the class that met here in the auditorium, we looked at Mark chapter 10, verse 2, where the scripture says they came to him with a question. They came to trap him. They came to test him. They weren't interested in his answer. They were trying to get one group or the other of the Jews against him. That was the point. Go on to Mark chapter 11, and there you find out that they actually tried to kill him. They looked for the opportunity to kill him, but they couldn't because of the people. Today we come to Mark chapter 12. Jeff has been doing a great job of leading us through the book of Mark in our pulpit studies. Today we come to chapter 12, and we face that same opposition. We face that same time when the people were trying to trap him. Actually, Jesus initiated the conflict this time. He did some teaching that they needed to hear and some teaching that was mighty direct. I've asked four of our teenagers to read the first four sections of the 12th chapter of Mark. Our focus is going to be on that last section. But in order to get to that last section and see all that takes place there, we need to see how we got there. Ava, please come up and read for us the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 12.
Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw them out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to the others. Haven't you read this passage of scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
Thank you, Ava. They left him and went away, but they didn't stay gone. In fact, Macy's going to come up and read to us the next section, and once again, there's a group that tries to trap him. Now, this time, you'll notice a strange combination. The Pharisees and the Herodians are together. Those two groups didn't like one another. I suppose when you have a common enemy, you can unite. Notice, though, once again, she's going to read about that effort to trap him. Read for us, Macy.
Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you paid no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him.
Thank you, Macy. The Pharisees couldn't catch him. Herodians couldn't. Grady, come read to us about the Sadducees. Now, the significant thing about the Sadducees is that they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they had this scenario all laid up as a trap.
Then the Sadducees, who said there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses for us, that is a man, a brother, dies and lives a wife, but no children. The man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures of the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read the book of Moses and the account of the burning bush? How God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken.
Thank you, Grady. Foiled again. They laid a trap. It didn't work. Now, Garrison's about to read to us from someone else who came up with the question. And as I look at it, I think this questioner was different. The others were hypocritical. They had a trap in mind. This man seems to be rather sincere, doesn't he? Read to us.
One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions.
Thank you, Garrison. I appreciate our young people here, and I appreciate getting to use them in reading the passage. I thank you, Garrison, for that emphasis that I heard in your voice, though. The Lord is one. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was the greatest commandment according to Jesus. The greatest commandment for the people of that day. The greatest commandment in the Old Testament called the Shema. It's the greatest commandment for you and me today. Above everything else, my job, your job in this life, love God with everything that you are. Mark lists four things: heart, soul, mind, and strength. Matthew 3, the Old Testament 3, they're different. Don't get caught up in that. The point is, with everything that makes you up, everything that you are, love God. So, I have a question for you today. How are you doing? Do you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, strength? How do you know you do? I'm not asking anyone to answer out loud, but I am asking everyone, please answer the question. How do I know that I love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength? I didn't ask, how do I know whether or not you do? We've done enough of that, I think. Focus on self. How do I know that I love him? How do I show it? I've thought of a few answers I can imagine people giving. I can imagine someone saying, "Well, I know that I love him because I know how I feel." Feelings are important. Don't discount that answer. In fact, just last Sunday morning here in the auditorium class, I talked about the importance of putting our feelings back into religion. I say back into because I have a fear that we get so logical in our approach to Scripture that sometimes we kill the Spirit. I feel like sometimes in our worship, we miss the life, the Spirit. I find this congregation doing a better job than some I've been with, and I commend you for that. I was preaching in Kentucky in a gospel meeting a few years ago. A visitor was there on Sunday morning. He came out the door, and I was standing at the back, shaking hands with everybody. He said, "Well, you brethren sang, prayed, communed, studied, and gave. I guess you're all right." That's what he got out of it. I couldn't think of anything to say. I think I just stood there with my mouth open. I hope you get something more out of it than a checklist. But move out of the assembly into your living. Put the heart back into it. Live enthusiastically. Let the Spirit empower your lives so that people know you love the Lord. It's a problem. Feelings can deceive us, can't they? I can't always trust my feelings. You've heard preachers talk a lot about two different Greek words that are both translated by the English word love. Most of those discussions come out of a conversation that Jesus had with Peter in John chapter 21. Philia and agape. There are several differences between the two words. Let me tell you of one primary difference that I see in them. Philia is a rather natural thing. It just happens. I grew up with one brother and two sisters. I loved them. They're family. It just happens. Agape, on the other hand, demands choice. I'm not saying that there's no feeling in it, but that's not inherent in the beginning of it. Oh, if I choose to treat someone the right way day after day, then the feelings probably come. But the point is choosing something. Choosing to treat someone a certain way is loving them. I knew of a preacher one time who was in a prison. He was teaching a small group, and I've done that myself. It's an interesting setting, particularly when they clank that door behind you. He talked to that group about love your enemies. And near the end of his message, an old gentleman in the back stood up. They used to do that in classes, you know, when they had a question to ask. He stood up and said, "How can I love them when I don't even like them?" But that's exactly the point. Agape love says you treat them right. It doesn't say anything about a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. It says you treat your enemies the way God's treated you. When you come to the command, husbands, love your wives, it isn't talking about that nice, warm, fuzzy feeling that you have as soon as you walk in the house and see her again. That's nice. Hope you never lose that. It is you treat her the way that you're supposed to treat her every hour of every day. That's agape love. Now, when it comes to the Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Guess which word it is. You choose to treat him properly. You choose to treat him the way he deserves. Well, maybe that leads us to a second answer. I can imagine someone who says, "Well, I know that I love him because I do things for him. I do good works in his name. I go to church." Once again, it's a good answer. Don't discount any of that. It's all very important. I grew up in a time when faithful Christians went to church three times a week. If the doors were open, you were there. If there was a gospel meeting going on, you were there seven nights or ten. And I'm glad we began to relax a little bit and look at it differently, but don't swing the pendulum too far. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10. There's that famous 25th verse that says, "Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together." Move that out of the realm of command for just a moment. Put it back in its context and see what the writer is saying. The whole book of Hebrews is about don't be unfaithful, don't be hard-hearted like the people of the Old Testament times were. Rather, draw close to the Lord. Build your faith. And in chapter 10, he's talking to you about how to do that. He says, hold fast to your profession of faith. Consider one another to encourage toward love and good works. Don't quit assembling with the saints. You see, there's benefit there. You give benefit, you get benefit. Going to church is very important. But don't ever reduce it down to getting your name checked on the roll. It's not class on Monday morning. "See, teacher, I'm here. Holy Spirit, check me off. I was here today." That's not it. When we were at the Government Street Church in Mobile, Alabama, we had a fantastic youth program. Big group of youth, fantastic people. They could read Scripture. One day on a Sunday evening, they brought the quarterback from the local big high school. Two big high schools there. Davidson High School quarterback. He was popular, big man on campus, went on to play quarterback at the University of Alabama. He was respectful, but on the way home, he was in a carload of our teenagers, and he said, "Now let's go do some things." And what he suggested was at least inappropriate, if not sinful. One of them turned to him and said, "Man, how can you say that? You've just been to church." He said, "No, that's the point. We've just been to church. Now we get to go do whatever we want to do." No, come to church, be built up, build up others. And the other part of that, doing those good works. Aren't we to be known for our good works? Even a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple, Jesus says, will have its reward. Aren't Christians supposed to be known for the good that they do? I also remember that Jesus said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many mighty works? Then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. So we need to keep digging a little deeper. It isn't just do those good works. It's do the right good works. Do them with the right attitude. Maybe that leads us to another answer. I imagine someone saying, I know I love the Lord because I do good works. Specifically, I obey Him. Oh, that's important. Obedience is absolutely essential. Jesus went so far as to say, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Keeping the commands, obeying Him, absolutely essential. In fact, let me take you back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. When the Israelites had been wandering around through the wilderness, a group of people called the Amalekites did them great disservice. God said that His vengeance would come eventually. So 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is king. The nation has an effective army. And God said, it's time. He sent His prophet Samuel to the king to say, go down and make war against the Amalekites. Destroy them utterly. Slay both man and woman, infant, suckling, ox and sheep, camels and donkeys. King Saul obeyed most of the way. He went down, destroyed them, with a few exceptions. He brought back the king, Agag, and he brought back the best of the flocks and herds. When Samuel approached, he jumped out with one of those two ready announcements. I've obeyed the Lord! You know, parents, when you hear that two ready statement, you know that you need to dig a little deeper. I've obeyed the Lord! Samuel's famous question is, then what is this that I hear? The bleating of sheep, the lowing of oxen. Oh, that, Saul said. The people brought those back for sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken, to listen, than the fat of rams. Obey. We still need to go a little deeper, though. I think it's possible for us to obey with a bad attitude. Judy and I met in freshman Bible class, David Lipscomb University. We loved our teacher. He was the dean of the school, Mac Craig. One day, Mac told us that his house was right next to another house in a nice section of Nashville, separated only by a row of hedges. And the kids had an opening through the hedge row so they could go back and forth and play with one another. One day, he heard those sounds that no parent wants to hear, the loud fussing, one of them crying. He stepped out in the backyard just in time to see his son, Larry, come through the hedge and start walking across their own backyard angrily. Mac said, I met him halfway. What happened? Larry said, she said something I didn't like, so I hit her. Mac said, you don't hit. You will go back and you will apologize. He said, I will not. Mac said, I'm bigger than you are, and you will go back and apologize. He said, Larry took a few steps, turned and looked at him and said, I'll go, and I'll apologize, but I won't mean it. Do we ever approach God that way? Well, I'll sing. I don't have a good voice. I don't like this song. But He said I should sing, so I've got to sing. He said give, and I don't want to, but I guess I got to. Obedience is absolutely essential, but obedience with the right attitude. Obedience that comes from the heart. The obedience that says, I know I love the Lord because I do what He wants me to do, and I do it from the heart. His wish is my desire, not just my command. I think that point is made powerfully in a passage over in Hebrews chapter 8. It's actually quoting Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like that covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. They didn't continue in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. Behold, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their minds, and on their hearts also will I write them. And I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. They'll not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. They'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And I'll be merciful unto their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more. Oh, I like that 12th verse, don't you? I'll remember their sins no more. I'll forgive them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. What is the relationship? The law written on the heart. My major professor at Lipscomb was Batsilbury at Baxter. He was talking about this very passage one time and illustrated it by talking about driving through a school zone. He said, you approach the school zone, you see the children, you see the 20 miles an hour sign. You also see a policeman there. And out of respect for his punitive power, you pull it all the way down to 20. But as you're passing through, a child darts out in front of you, and only because you're going 20 and not anything over that, you're able to jam on the brakes and save the child's life. He said the next day as you approach that school zone, you don't need the sign. You don't need the policeman. You feel the need. And I love Brother Baxter. I love his illustration. I think there's power in it, or I wouldn't have mentioned it to you. But I want to go yet one more step. Because he was saying, when we see what his commandments mean, when we understand, when we agree, then we want to obey. I believe that our love for the Lord should drive us to the point that we want to do when we don't understand. We want to do whatever He wants us to do because of who He is and who He is to us. And so we love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. How are you doing? I feel the need for just a word of warning here. Each time that I listed an answer, I got a little deeper and a little deeper and a little deeper. You know, that one's not quite there. Need a little bit more. We can just kill ourselves with expectations. We can be so hard on ourselves that we destroy our assurance, our joy, and our peace. I think I've known some Christians who never felt like they measured up. They were always saying, oh, I'm inadequate here. I haven't grown like I should. I need to do this. And they destroy the beautiful picture of Christianity that the Scriptures paint of joy and freedom in Christ. Depend on grace. No, I'm not all I should be, but by grace, I'm perfect. Perfect because of Him, not because of me. Now that warning has a flip side also, a second caution. Don't ever get satisfied. Well, I've grown this much. I guess I can just stop right there. No. All your days keep on growing. I believe I work on some things on myself now that I didn't even recognize as being sinful 40 years ago. I'm talking about such things as going through the checkout line at the grocery store and that checkout person does something stupid again. Do I say something curt? Or do I respond as I think Jesus would have me? Or maybe it's I sit down in the recliner and just get comfortable and Judy says, sweetheart, would you come? Oh, you do know I'm working on that, don't you? That roll of the... Come on, rescue me. Keep growing. Keep working. Keep working. Grow deeper in that love for the Lord all your days. Our elders here do something beautiful. They go to the back, and they're there for you to go to them and ask them to pray about some matter. If you needed them to, they would go to a private room with you and let you talk. They're making their way there now. In just a moment, we'll stand and sing. If you would like for them to pray with you, please go back there. If you want to pray about something with us, then come to the front. The whole church will pray with you. As we make our way through the study of the book of Mark, we're eventually going to come to chapter 16, verse 16. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Some of you need to come down front because I understand some of you haven't been baptized. Why not? You know that's what the Lord wants. Then what are you waiting on? We can get into all kinds of deep discussions about, does it have to be this way? Does it have to be that way? What's its purpose? Just do it. Love the Lord, obey the Lord, and do it from the heart. And so if you're ready to be baptized, make your way to the front. If there's any way that we can help you in your relationship with the Lord, make your way to the front right now as we stand and sing.